Well, as Paul mentioned, we're looking at John chapter 18, continuing our series in John's Gospel, and we'll be reading from verse 12, John 18, verse 12 to 27. And while you find that in your Bibles or on your phones or online, let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, we need your help as we come to your word, because we know that on our own we are unable to understand it without the help of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be enlivening our hearts, you'd be opening our eyes to see Christ Jesus, your Son, for who he truly is. Lord, show us your glory through this passage of Scripture. And so that even as we see the hard truths of Peter's denial, Lord, we might see the glory and the love of your Son as he goes to the cross for sinners like him, for sinners like us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read from John 18, starting at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. When I said to them, they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by Jesus struck him with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said was right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, the relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the cock crowed. Well, I don't know if you have any favorite stories that you read again and again and again. Maybe if you've ever spent an afternoon with some young children, you'll quickly be haunted by that cry, "Again, again." And you'll read those stories again and again and again until you're absolutely sick of them, probably. There are books that I heard as a child and that I read to my sisters when they were young that I think I can probably still recite word for word. Stuff like "Green Eggs and Ham" or "We're Going on a Bear Hunt." You can ask me afterwards if you want. I wonder what you could recite. Well, I wonder whether as Christians we can sometimes come to the Gospels, or especially maybe the Passion narrative, I feel like we're reading something again and again, something that we know off by heart, perhaps, and we can forget what is there. And I think the part of the Passion narrative with Peter's denial is also quite well known in that. It's a historical event that all four gospel writers choose to include. As an aside, actually, if this is your first time hearing an account of Jesus' life, the very fact that we have four different accounts that include this event is really good evidence that it actually happened. What's more, if it was made up, it would be the worst fake news that the early church could make up at all, because it's an account of how the lead apostle denied Jesus. It's the opposite of flattering. It would only be included if it really happened. Well, back to chapter 18, though, John includes this, not just because it's a story of a disciple who stumbled and who sinned, but because this is a story of a Savior who predicted and watched his close friend deny him and then chose to die in his place. Verse 14 is our key verse, really. Caiaphas' words, that is, it is expedient or good that one man die for the people. And we already know that that one man is Jesus. But I hope over the next few minutes we'll see quite what that meant and why it is such good news that Peter is one of those people that he died for. And I pray that whether this is a new story to you or an old, that you'll find that as I have this week, that this is a story that we need to hear again and again. It's encouraging to hear again and again and again. Well, let's come to our first point, the disciple who denied. We pick up the story, don't we, as Jesus is being led away by a band of soldiers and officers from the Jewish leaders. Just hours ago, Judas, one of his disciples, who has been eating the Passover with him, had gone out into the night and for 30 pieces of silver has handed him over to his enemies. And now with hands tied, he has been taken away to the head honcho of the Jewish leaders, this guy called Annas. Now, Annas used to be the high priest until he was replaced by the Romans, we're told in historical sources, with Caiaphas, his son-in-law. But Annas is clearly the one with the power, you can see, because Jesus is taken to him first. And by now, most of Jesus' disciples have scattered. But verse 15 tells us that two remain. You've got Simon Peter and another disciple, who's probably actually the author, the Apostle John, who's then able to record in such eyewitness detail what we have here. John often refers to himself in the third person. Anyway, you can imagine them keeping to the shadows as Jesus is being taken around between buildings off to the high priest's courtyard. And they're probably wondering, what on earth is going to happen to Jesus? At the gate of the high priest, there's the dragon's lair, if you like. There they arrive. But fortunately, the first disciple, the other disciple, not Peter, is known to the girl at the gate and he is allowed in. But then he has to go back and ask the servant girl to open the door to Peter. You can imagine Peter, kind of cautious, he's never been in here, head down, shuffling in, hoping, not knowing what's going to happen. Well, this other disciple is clearly known as a disciple of Jesus. And so the servant girl sees Peter, makes the connection, they must be friends, and says, well, you're also not one of this man's disciples, are you? Perhaps she said it just questioningly, we don't know, perhaps disdainfully, oh, not you as well. Whatever it was, Peter replies, I am not. And he denies Jesus and walks through. It's shocking, isn't it? Here's Peter, the de facto lead apostle, who back in 1337, he said, just a few hours ago actually, he said, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. But now, under the light of interrogation of just a servant girl at the gate, he denies his Savior within. It wasn't even like Peter was alone in this situation, was it? The other disciple was right there with his Christian mate standing next to him. Peter declared that he wasn't a follower at all. And in case we haven't quite grasped the severity of what's happening, look at the details that John points out in verse 18. Having denied Jesus, John tells us that Peter now went and he stood with the very soldiers who have just arrested Jesus. In denying Jesus, he chooses not to stand with him, but with the world who hates him. But that's not the end of the story, is it? We get to verse 25, and maybe the flames around the fire have just flickered up brighter at this point. And the others around the fire have got a quick glimpse of Peter's face, including the relative of the man Peter's just chopped the ear off. And so they look up. And they look, maybe he looks a bit like a Galilean. Maybe his face is weathered like a fisherman. And they say, you're not one of his disciples as well, are you? And twice he's asked if he's a disciple. And twice more, he denies it. And Peter's faithlessness is only accented by the way that John interweaves Peter's interrogation with Jesus's. As the camera moves back and forth, we see this brutal contrast. While Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. This is truly the low point of discipleship in the gospel. I don't know how you feel as you read this. My stomach clenches and I just want to call out into the page, Peter, what on earth are you doing? How can you be so weak? How can you be so cowardly, such a rubbish friend and disciple? And I think that hands-on-head dismay is the first part of John's purpose. He wants us to show that tragedy of denial. This is a tragic account. But the longer that we stare at Peter, the more uncomfortable we also get. And we come to John's second purpose, that this is a convicting account. It exposes our hearts. It reminds us of how we've felt when we've acted ashamed of Christ. And denial and shame are often parallels in the New Testament. We see the language of shame and denial used again and again, side by side. And I think that language of shame is a helpful way for us to get under the skin and see quite what this means for us. Personally, I think of the time when I was on holiday with my extended family. And we were all sharing a house on New Jersey shore. I don't know whether you've been there. We've got some nice big beach houses about 2 minutes away from the beach. And with all my cousins around, and well, the first morning we were there, my dad said to me and my sisters, before we were going to the beach, we're going to read the Bible together. Now, a lot of my cousins aren't believers, and I really looked up to them, and straight away I just wanted to discourage the idea. No, Dad, we don't want to do this now. We could read the Bible later, maybe. I thought, I didn't want my cousins to think I was some super religious killjoy. I mean, they already knew I was about to start working for a church. And you know those irritating kind of snotty-nosed legalistic priests that you see in TV dramas that are stereotyped? Well, that was already going through my head, my face on one of those, and I was afraid that they're going to think of me in the same way. So instead of seeing this as a wonderful opportunity to show them what the real Christian life looked like, I was ashamed. I was ashamed that they're going to see me and my sisters and my dad looking at God's word together, taking it seriously. And I was ashamed. I wonder how many of you have a similar story that comes to mind as you read this account. I'm sure a lot of us can think of times when our classmates or our teammates or work colleagues have asked what we got up to in the weekend, and we artfully talk all the way through our weekend and manage to leave out the bit that we went to church. And those of you who are students might think of times when you are flyering on mission weeks, maybe, and a friend or a lecturer walks past, and you want to duck away. You don't want them to see you. I mean, even 5 years on now from when I was a student, when I've done flyering with the students here on a mission week, I still catch myself kind of cowering within when an old lecturer walks past, and inwardly I'm thinking, well, they're just going to question what on earth he's doing with his life. Maybe you've had a colleague who's just read something about what Christians believe, and they turn to you and they say, you don't believe that, do you? Maybe those of you who are students still in school, in secondary school, you've had to, in a class discussion in religious education, where you're put on the spot and asked what you believe. And I know there's many times that God has wonderfully enabled us, enabled people here to stand for him. But there's also the painful reminders of the times when we've not spoken up, or we have spoken in the wrong way because we've been ashamed of Christ, or ashamed of his people, or of his teaching. Now, I want to acknowledge that there are going to be some people here who have a very tender conscience. I remember chatting to a friend who was saying that they felt like they denied Christ, just like Peter, because they hadn't spoken up at work when their colleagues were mocking Christianity. Now, I don't want to say that you need to suppress your conscience, by no means, but there is a distinct difference between denying Jesus out loud and not speaking up when he is mocked. There is a sliding scale, and our motivation, our heart motivation, is really important here. Whether we speak or what we say. You know, personality-wise, some of us speaking up will come quite easily because we're quite happy to have a confrontation about anything. But actually, the person who stays quiet and maybe gently goes and talks to their friend afterwards might be the one who's truly unashamed of Christ. and wants to tell their friend about who he is, who their Lord and Savior is. However, nonetheless, in various degrees, Peter's denial is exposing and convicting. Whether outright or not, we are all disciples who have denied, who are ashamed of our Master. But there's another reason John has included this account, and that's because not just it's a tragic account and it's a convicting account, but also because it's a comforting account. John didn't just insert Jesus' interrogation into the middle of Peter's denial to highlight how faithless and fickle he was. He did it to show that Jesus went to the cross for denying disciples like Peter. I don't doubt that Peter would say that denying Christ was the worst thing he ever did. But that is also precisely why we have it here. John is saying that if Jesus could die in the place of Peter, then he can die in the place of you two. And that brings us to our second point, the Savior who died. I want to go back to verse 14. We said that was a key verse to looking at this account. I should just say, if you're wondering, we're not going to look in huge amount of detail at verses 19 to 24 today, but rather look more next week when we see how Pilate's interrogation and the Jews' interrogation expose the world's responses to Jesus. But anyway, now back to verse 14. Do you notice how the narrative could flow quite easily from verse 13 to 15? So it's talking about how first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And John could have stopped there. But then he adds this editorial note of verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be good that one man should die for the people. In chapter 11, John has already narrated that where Caiaphas gave his grisly guidance to all the Jewish Sanhedrin, where he unintentionally prophesied the purpose of Jesus' death. And now John mentions it again because it's the lens through which he wants us to understand Peter's denial as Jesus goes to his death. Back in chapter 11, I don't know whether you remember, but we saw that John intended us to understand Caiaphas' prediction of Jesus' death in terms of sacrifice and substitution. So in terms of sacrifice, John 12, so ever since really this run-up to the Jesus' death, John has been giving us loads of hints that it's the Passover time, to look at the cross through the Passover, understand what's happening as by looking at the Passover. And the Passover festival was celebrating when God rescued his people from Egypt in that final plague that brought death on the land. And the Israelites were only safe from death if a lamb died in their place. You see, from the very beginning, God was teaching us that sin deserved death. And the only way out is substitution. And the language of substitution is what we find on Jesus' lips. He uses that sacrificial language to describe himself as the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. So Jesus is going to die as a sacrificial substitute. The question is, for who? And John is saying here that candidate number one is Peter, a disciple who denies. Verse 14, John is saying that Christ came to die in the place of Peter and disciples like him. We've already established that Peter's denial is not very flattering at all. It's the opposite. But actually, as we zoom out of the picture of Peter, imagine, I'm sure there are paintings like this, I just don't know enough art, but where you've got Peter's denial here, and as you zoom out of it, there you see Jesus with his face set going to the cross. And actually what we see in the whole portrait is a beautiful picture of redemption. And in fact, the uglier that we see Peter's denial, the more we should be left in awe and wonder at Christ Jesus, who, while he sees Peter denying, as he predicts Peter denying, he still sets his face to go and die for him. And dying in someone's place, imagine, is something we're all, in some ways, familiar with from books or TV or films. This is just a couple of examples that I thought of and my sisters reminded me of. You'll think of many more, I imagine. It's quite an important theme running through the Harry Potter books. I'm not going to give any spoilers. There are numerous films, though. You'll remember when someone will jump in front of a bullet, often to save the president, or they'll get an arrow in the chest. And all these kind of war films, people often jump in front of things to save other people. And Frozen has been out long enough that it's not really a spoiler to say that Anna basically dies for Elsa, except she doesn't, because then she's revived. But we're used to the whole idea of someone dying in someone's place. But in most of these examples, the person sacrifices themselves to save someone who's good or who they deeply love. It would just be bizarre for James Bond to suddenly dive in the way of a bullet to save evil henchman number 3, who doesn't have his name mentioned in the credits. Well, thankfully, how good we are isn't Jesus's criteria for whom he died. The Apostle Paul famously writes that though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that could be the tagline to describe Peter and Jesus in this episode. While Peter was a sinner, Christ died for him. Peter's denial didn't put Jesus off the cross. It showed its necessity. Because only by going to the cross could Peter have any hope of life. Only by Jesus dying is there only hope for us. And you might be listening as someone who has never put your trust in Jesus. Maybe you've just come to realize recently how much of a mess your life actually is. And as you look, you think, what on earth does God think of me? You've maybe spent your whole life ignoring God, and actually you look at this account and you think, well, to be honest, I'm much more like these religious leaders than Peter, because I've spent my whole life rejecting Jesus and basically wanting nothing to do with him, as they did. Well, John puts this account here because he wants us to take heart, first of all, because while you are still a sinner, Christ died for you if you will put your trust in him and accept his death in your place. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. That is good news for everyone. But as I said at the start, it continues to be good news for those of us who are disciples as well. It's not just good news at the start of our Christian life. It continues to be something that we need to hear again and again. Because that death was for saints who stumble and sin. Like Peter, like me and like you. For Peter, it wasn't just 3 strikes and you're out. And it's the same for us. All those who believed in Jesus are children of God. And so there's nothing that can separate us from him. Maybe you're feeling very convicted right now about something you've done or said in this week. Maybe in being ashamed before Christ in this world. Maybe you stumbled in sin pretty badly and you're not sure if it's forgivable. Or maybe over the past months or even the past years, you've been drifting away from Jesus. You might be listening online only because you don't want to come to church. You don't want to be seen with God's people. Or however far you've drifted, you're not beyond Christ's reach. Christ's death was sufficient for Peter, and it's sufficient for you too, that he can die in your place. And the devil would love to tell us that our sin puts us beyond the pale. He would love you to leave you convicted tonight by this passage, but rob you of the comfort that the cross offers. Well, don't let that happen. There is no stain of sin too dark that Christ's blood cannot wash away. No denial that cannot be restored. Remember, this is the story of Peter, not the story of Judas. Judas never repented. Peter stumbled about as badly as one can. But he repented, and Jesus restored him. And let's just see that for ourselves. If you flick over even to chapter 21, just at the end of John's Gospel, you see how Jesus speaks to Peter. 3 times Peter denied him, and now 3 times, chapter 21, verses 15 to 19, you'll see that Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And each time Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And it ends in verse 19 with Jesus reinstating him. He says, "Feed my sheep," 3 times. And then he says, "Follow me." Jesus died for sinners. And he died for saints who stumble like Peter and like you and like me if we're trusting in Jesus. This is good news. This is a gospel that we need to hear again and again, because we do stumble every day. We do need to be reminded of the cross every day so that we may have the comfort and hope that it offers of restoration. Well, let's pray and commit these things to God. It is good that one man should die for the people. Heavenly Father, it is good. It is more wonderful than we can imagine or we can express with words, that Christ would willingly go to the cross in our place. Lord, we marvel at your love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that he took the wrath and the death that we deserve in his death. And Lord, we're even more grateful that as we continue to stumble in sin, that doesn't disqualify us or put us beyond the pale. It doesn't stop us sharing in the life that Christ gives us in exchange. Father, please, may there never be a day where we forget the gospel. Please guard us from that. Keep prompting us, reminding us by your Spirit. May we be those who remind one another. Guard the good news in our heart so we rejoice it and bind it on, so that when we sin, we always look up to the cross. That reminder that Christ stood in the place of sinners like us. Thank you for this good news, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.